1 through 11 today and get ourselves into verse 11. Maybe finish it, we'll see. So I did get my notes this week. My apologies for last week, but I have the right notes in front of me today. If you weren't here last week, you'd know that I, for some reason, my system failed me. Okay, so Genesis chapter 3, I want to read verses 1 through 11. It's been a little while since we read the rest of the text. So let's read the whole chapter, because today it'll be important for us to know particularly some of the context around verses 9, 10, and 11. So let's go ahead. Actually, I might even read a little bit further. But let's just start reading. Verse 1, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden.' The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' He said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to me be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent," and then it goes on. So we'll stop right there. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your many blessings upon us, most of all being your Son, Jesus Christ, who does reconcile us to you. We know, Father, that we are in a state naturally born into that is dead in trespasses and sins, and that we were formerly children of darkness and children of lust. And so we thank you that you have changed us, and that you can change us, and that you do continue to change men as you would see fit. We pray that you may continue to work with us to conform us to the image of your Son, and we pray that even this morning as we study this text, we will see the fact, Father, that oftentimes we ask the wrong questions, and the questions that you ask we do not answer are right. So teach us to answer these things correctly, and to truly see ourselves for who we are before you, and to see that provision that you've made for us in Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, so last week we got a little bit, well, actually went fine to be fair, but last week we looked at, we tried to finish up looking at 9 and 10, didn't quite finish with that, so I'm just going to make a couple comments on it today, and then we'll move on to verse 11. And we're going to spend a lot of time today on some of the questions that are asked here. That's why I wanted to read more of the context. So we've seen so far this exchange between the serpent and Eve we just read about in verses 1 through 5. We saw the rationalization of sin in verse 6, and the need of the truth, the need of absolute truth, and yet it was gone there in verse 6. So we see the rationalization and then the sin that does happen in men's mind. We see the results of sin in verse 7, that it is both immediate and that it is painful, and that their first attempt to deal with it is to try to cover themselves. So they attempt to deal with it themselves at that point. In verse 8, we saw God's presence and their second attempt to deal with sin. So God's presence comes into the garden, and they hide themselves among the trees of the garden. In verse 9, we saw that the Lord God called to the man and said, "Where are you?" That's important, "Where are you?" It's a call of where to point out sin in the man. We talked about the fact that it wasn't something, well, let me move on. How does this call, we actually talked about the fact that God still calls people, and that it's because of his ongoing sovereignty that he can continue to call people. He's not threatened by men's rebellion. Oftentimes when we call somebody, if I was a leader of a group and I called to them and they had rebelled against me and they continued to rebel against me and they just didn't agree with me when I asked them the questions intended to lead them to agreement with me, I would eventually say, you know what, it's not worth it anymore. Just move on. Get somebody different. Get a different group of followers. Let's just move on. And the Lord does not do that because he's sovereign. So ultimately, his sovereignty allows him to creates the scenario in which he can continue to work upon us because he can change us as he sees fit. We talked about then 2 weeks ago, how does this call appear to men? What type is it? And we kind of said four different things about the call, or the maybe you could say the evidence of God, but the call of God. We said, first of all, there's a general revelation that happens for all men, and that's in creation. We saw that in Romans chapter 1, really, as well as in Psalm, that there's a general revelation. We see the evidence of God in all men, that the law is written upon their hearts, that there's a conscience that they have. That's in Romans chapter 2. We saw there is a general call to all men. In other words, all men are called to come to Christ. There's nobody that doesn't receive that call on some level. And so there's a general call to all men. And then finally, there's a specific call accompanied by the regenerating work of the Spirit to some men. These men are changed to be in the image of God again. And so there's that specific call. And we looked at that then from how God calls people. So he comes to the garden and he calls Adam. And then we looked at how does God still call people and why does God, and how, you know, what allows him to do so. Because of his sovereignty, he can have these continued calls to men. Some receive this specific call that causes them to salvation. And we talked about regeneration and confession and faith and how that works with the work of the Holy Spirit. So those are the things that we looked at then leading up to verse 10. And then in verse 10, we've seen this. He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. And we talked about the fact that what caused them to suddenly think that they could hide from God? What changed in them that caused them to think they could hide from God? They had sinned, which caused something to change inside of them. Or some we might say some one of the Calvinistic principles was now upon them. They weren't worthy, that's true. What's that? They had a fear of God, which caused them to hide. Absolutely, we talked about that. But there's something else. What about those Calvinistic principles? Which one of those says that, wait a second, man has now changed and he suddenly thinks now he can hide from God? That's true, but there's another word for it. Total depravity, exactly right. So his depravity, he is now in a depraved state. And we've defined this already. We talked about the start of Genesis 3. We kind of reviewed again the fall of man that we had discussed a couple of years ago and talked about total depravity. It doesn't mean that everything a person does is bad. It just means that every part of their life is depraved. There's something wrong with it. There's something damaged about it now. Our physical health is failing. Our mental health isn't right. Our spiritual state certainly is not right before God. There's really, our relationships aren't right. Everything is wrong. Everything has something wrong with it in man. And particularly our mind, our ability to be logical and to think straight is no longer there. Adam pre-fall would never, first of all, he wouldn't have wanted to hide from God. There wouldn't have been that fear. But secondly, he wouldn't have thought he could because it would make no sense. But the fact is, after the fall, he now thinks, for some reason, so some fig leaves are going to do it, and I can hide behind some trees, and it's going to do it. And it doesn't, of course. And so we talked about total depravity had now set in. As soon as we see Adam hiding in the trees, we say, there's total depravity. It's there already. It's right there in Genesis chapter 3. We don't have to look for it. We could stop right there and say, man's totally depraved in this state that he's in. That's where he's at. And so that's what we talked about there in that. And then we talked about the fact that he is afraid. And we noted the fact of what he is afraid of. What was he afraid of? What did he say in that verse 10? Well, the consequences, but just what does the verse say? Don't read beyond it. He's afraid because he's naked. That's the reason. He says, I was afraid because I was naked. And yes, the consequences of sin ultimately are what it comes down to. We talked about the fact that he's afraid of God because of his condition of being naked. We did talk about the fact also he has no fear or remorse of the sin. There's no concern at all evidenced about the sin that he's done, just the consequences of the sin. What bothers him is that he's naked and might be seen. He is not concerned about the sin. He's concerned about the consequences of the sin. And we talked about the fact that we have to have a warning here about confession. First of all, what is the confession that he makes then? What is Adam's confession here? What's that? I'm sorry, what? I'm exposed. Very good, thank you. He says, I'm exposed. That's his only confession. In other words, what he's confessing is, the state that he's in. He's not confessing the sin. There's a difference. See, many people will be willing to say, I've got a lousy life. I've done some bad things and I've got a lousy life. And then they start talking about their lousy life. But they're not really focused on the idea of the things they've done, the sin that they've actually done. And so there's a danger there of confessing the conditions of sin as opposed to the actual sin. And our call in the scriptures is to confess the sin. We then talked about the necessary elements of confession. Now, what is the purpose of confession? To acknowledge our sin, which ultimately brings what? That's the act of confession, is to acknowledge. But ultimately, what do we want to have happen? Reconciliation. Very good. That's exactly right. The purpose of confession is to reconcile ourselves to God. That's the purpose. And so we looked at 1 John 1, 5-9, where it talks about the fact that we can't be in fellowship with God if we walk in darkness. And then it ends there in verse 9 saying that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And then we are back in walking with Him. Instead of walking in darkness, we're walking in the light with Him. And so that's the point, is that we can't walk in with Him as long as we're in darkness. And the means to escape from darkness is confession. Confession of sin. Not confession of the state or the results or the consequences, but to confess the actual sin, and then we can be back into fellowship. So the purpose of confession is to reconcile ourselves to God or be reconciled to God and be in fellowship with Him. And then we talked about what is it to truly confess sin. And then in Psalms 51, we saw the fact that to state what we've done to God, to state to God what we have done, and that it is sin. To say what we have done to God, and that it is sin. Secondly, we looked at Joshua 7, where it says to give glory to God and acknowledge what He already knows. We're not telling God something He doesn't know. If I confess something to you and came to you and said, you know, I just want to tell you something I did this week, you may not know anything about it. But God already knows about it. And so the point is not to tell God something He doesn't know, but to say, to agree with God. That's what confession is, to say the same thing as God says about us. And then finally, we looked at Leviticus 1, that all confession is only acceptable with what? Think of Leviticus. Repentance? Sacrifice is really the word, yes. Yeah, there's repentance there also, turning around. But really it was sacrifice. All confession is only accepted with a sacrifice. And so the Old Testament had the sacrifice of the lamb or the bull or whatever it was that they were sacrificing. And in our age, our sacrifice is Christ. And so we rest on the finished work of Jesus Christ as our sacrifice for our sin. In fact, all men ultimately do. That was just a pointer in the Old Testament to what would be coming in the New Testament. So to truly confess sin is to state what we've done, to give glory to God and say the same thing, what He already knows, and to offer it with a sacrifice, to bring it with a sacrifice. Not, we don't offer bulls and goats, but we do rest upon the work of Christ. And then we talked about, now what we didn't talk about last week, and I skipped over because I didn't have my notes, what is wrong with Adam's confession? So you think about it, we kind of talked about it, what's wrong with Adam's confession. Let me say some things about that. First of all, it's dishonest, because he never acknowledges his sin and his guilt. Is there any place in this chapter that Adam says, yep, you're right, you got me, I did something wrong? Does he ever do that? No, he never acknowledges his sin and his guilt. He acknowledges his state. He even acknowledges his act. But he never acknowledges his guilt. There's a difference. He acknowledges his state and even his act, but never his guilt. And it's surrounded by his own works. Everything he's doing here is surrounded by his own works. His covering, his hiding, his blaming, everything is about him, his ability to think on his feet, kind of. He thinks that's what's going to reconcile himself to God. That's what he thinks. He thinks if he throws his wife under the bus, so to speak, it's going to reconcile himself to God. That's his thinking at this point. And so he never, that's what's wrong with his confession. It's not the elements we just talked about that were the necessary elements of confession. And then the third thing we would say is this, it provides no means to separate himself from sin. There is no transference to another, and there is no atonement. See, he does attempt to transfer his sin, doesn't he? To who? To Eve. And she attempts to transfer her sin. But that's not the way God demands. God demands a sacrifice. He doesn't demand simply a blame. He demands a sacrifice. Sacrifice is not blame. Sacrifice is transference. It is God accepting this as being the payment for the sin, as opposed to us making that personal sacrifice. And so there is a sacrifice needed, but there's a transference that happens, not just simply a blame. So he never separates himself from sin at any point in this chapter, And ultimately, then he's driven out from the presence of God at the end of the chapter. Additionally, we see that Adam thinks he can hide because of his nakedness and his own thoughts from God. In other words, he thinks he can hide the cause of his nakedness and his own thoughts from God. He knows why he's naked, doesn't he? Adam knows why. You think he knows? Yeah, he knows why. He knows why he's naked. He knows he broke the commandment. But he glosses over that and instead kind of focuses on this, I didn't have a suitable covering. You know, I didn't have something that I needed to have. Men think they can hide their sins from God and just discuss the woeful circumstances, but that doesn't do any good. And we're going to see in the next exchange, and it's going to be a lot for us to talk about today, God does not allow that to pass by. In other words, we can't trick God and think that we're going to point to something else or say this or do this, and he's going to say, well, okay, all right, I guess I'll just let that slide then. Isn't that what a lot of you are parents or have been parents. Isn't that what we sometimes do with our kids? We'll ask them about something, and we kind of just give up, you know, in some respects. Like, whew, I'm kind of tired today, and you're saying some stuff, and you're pointing to this, and you're pointing to that, and I don't think I'm going to get through this conversation, to be honest with you, so I'm just going to give up, and we'll fight another day about this issue. Sometimes I know I've done that. You know, as a parent, on occasion I've done that. You just kind of get worn out by the whole thing and think, well, this really isn't worth it, and I'm not sure I know enough. But God knows enough to know that all we're doing is just pointing to these other things, talking about the, you know, this and that, the blame on this and this reason over here and my bad circumstances over here, but never getting to the issue of confession. And so he thinks he can hide his sins and his thoughts from God and all this. And God's not going to allow it. We're going to see that this morning. He's not going to allow it to pass. He'll inquire about it to make sure we know that the effects of sin, what sin actually is, and to confess it. That's what he calls us to do. He's also hiding, we would say this, Adam is hiding the true reason for his fear. It's not that he was naked. In fact, would God be surprised that Adam was walking around with no clothes on? That's the way he had always been. There would have been no surprise outwardly if somebody saw Adam and said, hey, you're naked. There would have been no surprise whatsoever about that. The change was not in Adam's physical appearance. The change was in how Adam viewed himself. The change was inside of Adam and how he looked at the world and how he looked at himself. There was no difference in Adam on the outside. He was still walking around the same as he always had. But this fear that he has, you know, he now attempts to cover himself in this. He's fearful of his sin being exposed, and his body's just an indicator of that. He's thinking, uh-oh, it's gonna show up now. Something bad's gonna happen at this point. So he's afraid about this indicator of his sin. And we also noted then last week that he's afraid of God. We talked about the fact he's afraid of the presence of God. Men are naturally afraid of the presence of God. And secondly, that they fear God because of his judgments. That's the reason that men fear God, is because of his judgments. So that kind of finishes up what we talked about to date. Let me just finish one more thing from verse 10, and then we'll move into verse 11. And that's this. He has to acknowledge his state of nakedness and what he did in response. He attempted to suppress the knowledge of God to avoid him and deny his character as all-knowing. Do you see that's what he did to this point? He attempted to suppress the knowledge of God. Is this what men do today? They suppress the knowledge of God. They attempt, first of all, to say, well, he doesn't exist. He's not here. He's not present with us. Or secondly, he doesn't know everything. He's a golden calf. What does a golden calf know? That's kind of what men do with God in that regard. And so we attempt to suppress the knowledge of God, and that's what Adam tries to do. He further denies God's goodness, not throwing himself at the mercy of God. He denies the goodness of God even, the benevolence of God towards his creatures. In all ways, he suppresses the knowledge of God and the character of God in this exchange here. He's acknowledging that the fig leaf covering you create is not sufficient because before God, he's still naked. He acknowledges, hey, what I did didn't really work when it comes out. And he finishes by saying he hid himself. And men want to hide from God when they're about to be judged unless they're changed. That's just always true. Men will always hide from God unless they're changed. And I think that's most clearly shown in the last days, and I gave you those two verses last week. Let's read both of those now. Does somebody have Revelation 6, 15 through 17? And before you read that, I just want to point out the fact that this is men who are in fear of God and how they respond to God, even at the end times.
Thank you.
Okay, so there's the most powerful men on earth at the end times, and the wrath of God's being poured out upon them, and their response is to hide and to really call for their own death. They do not pursue God. They do not seek after God. They do not seek the mercy of God. This is everything that Adam's doing in this chapter right here. Nothing's changed. From Genesis 3 to Revelation 6, the natural state of man is still to hide from God, and in the end to say, listen, it'd be better for me if I was dead, killed by these rocks, than to actually pursue God. Of course, God's going to destroy them because of this, but the fact is this, they could still turn to God, couldn't they? I mean, men still have the option to turn to God as long as there's breath in their nostrils. But they don't, and they won't, because this is the state of man. This is the totally depraved state of man. They do not seek after God. There is none good, no, not one, and they just don't seek after Him. That's the way it is. So there's always a fear and a great exposure when there's impending divine judgment. And then finally, Revelation 22, 1 through 5. Now, this is the other group of people here and their relationship to God. So does somebody have Revelation 22, 1 through 5? Okay, so what we see there is the other group of people, those that have been seeking after God. They have a complete. Are they calling for rocks to fall on them? And are they hiding from God? No, just the opposite. They're actually living in the presence of God. We see there in that passage that they enter into the presence of the Lord as opposed to hiding from the presence of the Lord. That sin is gone and is forgiven, and with it all the effects of the curse. It's all gone at that point for that group of people in Revelation 22, those saints. That we're in the presence of the Lord. We shall see His face. We don't hide from His face. We see His face. And we are completely illuminated. And what are we wearing at that point? Robes of righteousness. Yeah. Not fig leaves. Not men's doing. But things that God has given to us to cover ourselves. And we're in His presence. And we rejoice in the presence. Not want to hide from Him at that point. So you see where throughout the entire Scriptures, nothing changes. Unless men are changed by God, unless He sovereignly pursues them and changes them with a specific call and they confess their sin in a way that God calls them to do so, that they're either Revelation 6 and they're hiding and wanting to die, or they are in the presence of God and enjoying it, not any fear, but enjoying it and wanting to be in the presence of God, pursuing that presence and knowing that God is good and benevolent in everything that He does. Okay, so that's everything that we've talked about up into verse 11. Any questions over that? Comments? Okay, let's move on then to verse 11 and read that again. And he said, actually, let me read verses 10. I'm going to read 10 through 13 again. Then he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. I'm sorry, let me go back to verse 9. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave for me from the tree, and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is it you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Okay. So let's just stop for a minute here and note this, is that, first of all, God asks two more questions. He asks two more questions in verse 11. Who told you that you were naked, and have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? Now let's take a step back for a moment and ask this question. Let me first of all ask you this. On your paper there is the question, if you have one of the handouts, there's the question of what questions does God ask in verses 9 through 13? What are the questions that He asks? How did you know that you were naked? Or who told you? Actually, the question is, who told you? Don't change the words. It's fine the way it says right there. Who told you? So I'm going to actually, first of all, just say this. That's a who question. Who told you? What about verse 9? What was the question there? Where are you? So we've got a where and we've got a who. What else does he ask them? Have you done something? I would almost say that's a what. If I were just staying in the W's like we often do, or the basic questions, who, what, when, where, how type thing, I would say that's almost a what. What have you done? Have you done the thing that I told you not to do? And then he asks one more. Verse 13. What is it that you have done? Okay, so the questions he asks here are this. He asks where, who, have you, which is somewhat of a what have you done, and what. Now, there's some questions he doesn't ask. And I just now pointed out that there's other questions we usually kind of put in those categories when we're going through and trying to analyze something and learn something. We ask basic questions. Who, what, when, where, how, why. He doesn't ask how, does he? Why? Why doesn't he ask that? Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter how. The other question he doesn't ask is this. He doesn't ask why. He never asks Adam, why have you done this? Now, normally, when we deal with our children, we want to know why they've done something. I know I often parallel these two things. You were saying something? And so does Adam. You're absolutely right. They are always answering the question why, as if they were asked, why did you do this? Every single response they have is why. They never say what. They never acknowledge. This is the problem with their confession. They never acknowledge what they've done. They keep just answering why. He never asks why. But yet this is the way man deals with God's questions all the time. What have you done? Because of this. They never say what they've actually done. Why? They answer in the why format, in other words. So he asked where and who and have you and what. He doesn't ask why, but as David pointed out, they keep answering why. He blames it on the woman. Why'd you do this? Well, because of the woman you gave me. He never says what you've done. The question was, have you eaten of the tree? What kind of a question is that? You only have two answers to have you done something. What are the two answers? Yes or no? Would you allow this if you were in your job as an attorney? You ask a question, say yes or no. It's a yes or no question. You'd ask the question again, wouldn't you? And the judge would direct them, answer yes or no. And yet, if he answers why, have you done this? And he says, well, the woman you gave me, she gave me teats. He gives the why answer at this point. God, now I just want to say this, and then he asks the woman, what have you done? And she blames it on the serpent. Well, because of the serpent. Why did I do it? Because of the serpent. That's her answer. So in every case, he's asking questions like where, who, have you, what, and their answers are always why, in every case. Now, God does ask why of man sometimes, and I want to spend some time on this. I actually went through the scriptures this week and looked at every instance of the word why in the scripture and tried to determine, like, where is it being asked and who's asking it and what's going on there, and are there any patterns or things that we might see about this? And let me say this. First of all, God does ask why of man sometimes. My first thought was, well, does God ever ask why of a man? To be fair, he doesn't in the very next chapter, because he asks Cain, why is your countenance low? Why have you fallen? Why are you that way? And I'll let Chris deal with that when he gets to it. So God does ask why of man sometimes, but let me say this. Let me say why he asks that question of man. It usually revolves around why men are in sin and will not seek the Lord. It's often, not always, but it's often, why are men in sin and why don't they seek the Lord? That's really the question. And it's not necessarily a question a man can answer. It's just simply a statement. It's a question that really forms a truth, a statement in that regard. There's a couple of verses we could read about that. Does somebody have Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 14? You see that? Why? Is Israel a slave? Is he a servant? Why did he become that way? Because of their sin, that's why. By the way, one of the greatest concentrations of God asking why in the scriptures is Jeremiah. He asks it over and over again in the scriptures. The other place, oddly enough, that the word why is used is 1 and 2 Samuel, but I think it's almost more the language of the way the author wrote 1 and 2 Samuel. But not that they weren't right, the questions that were asked, but they were the things that were brought forth. But those are questions between men, not necessarily between man and God or God about man. Man about God. So we say that. And then the second one is Jeremiah 30 and verse 15. See that once again. It's a question about why are you doing this? You're in sin. That's the see his questions. When God asks a question about why, it's almost always. It's just really quite often that it's a question regarding your fall into sin, your state. Why are you in the state you're in? Because of your sin. That's why. Because you rebelled against me. That's why. That's where he asked that question, or how he uses that question. So the book of Jeremiah has numerous questions like this from God to the people. Now, where do you think man asks the question why more often than anywhere else in the Bible? Who said that? Yeah, it's Job. It's Job, oddly enough. No, I shouldn't say oddly enough. It's actually no surprise when you think about it. Let's look at a couple of them. Job chapter 3, verse 11. You see the difference between when man asks a why and when God asks a why? Right there is easy enough to see. How about Job 7, 20 to 21? Okay. And then how about Job 18 and verse 3? You see, over and over again, man asked this question, particularly in Job, but if you just sat with a bunch of people like Job's friends that weren't very good friends, and that's the way the world is, that's what you'd hear. So in fact, I think it's a book, Why Do Good Things Happen to Bad People? Or Bad Things Happen to Good People, I guess it is. Sorry, I got it reversed. What? It's funny, it could easily be reversed, couldn't it? But that's actually often the question of Psalm. Why do the wicked prosper? So the fact is that, you know, we ask questions like that. We ask those why questions all the time like that. Man is concerned with and asks questions when his physical state is in danger, like you know, why do bad things happen to good people? God is concerned with man's fall into sin. Does somebody have Jeremiah 13:22? Did I put that on the paper? Okay, there's the answer to Job's questions. Not Job, but his friends in those passages. That's the answer. Why have these things happened? Because of your iniquity. That's why your great iniquity. That's the reason. Because of your state of sin. Whether you did something, you're actually living in a state of sin or in a sinful world. That's why those things happen then in that regard. So man, he asks the question really to self-justify. We're going to talk more about the why in a minute. But God asks the question because it's, why are you in this state? Because of your sin. He's pointing men to sin all the time when he asks why, or often when he asks the question why. He's doing that in that regard. So we see that then. Now, man often asks why. We hear it all the time, in fact. In fact, we see it right here in Genesis, where his answer is constantly why. What is the reason for man to preoccupy himself with the question of why, and what answers does man offer for that question? Well, first of all, let me say this. Man asks why because he uses a launching point in blaming his sin and resulting trouble on somebody or something else. In other words, we ask the question, why did something happen? And the answer is almost always, not because of me. It's because of this situation or that situation or that situation in that regard. The question of why by a man is asked, once again, more densely in Job than anywhere else when there's trouble going on, and he starts using it as a launching point for other, you know, blame on somebody else, whether it be God or just life or mothers or whatever it is. That's the answer that comes back in that regard. Now, the danger of us asking why when we have sinned. Let's talk about that. What's the danger of us asking why when we have sinned? Well, first of all, it's an unknown area for us because it requires us to know the heart of the one that we are asking. In other words, if I ask myself, why did I fall into this situation, can I answer that question? How is the heart described in the scriptures? Deceitfully wicked, and who can know it? I can't even know my own heart. I certainly can't know yours, and you can't know mine. So for me to ask a question of why to myself, I will not give myself a good answer. I will not know the answer to that question if I ask the question of why to myself in that regard. So it requires to know the heart of the one that we're asking, including our own, when we did something. We ask why we did something. It's clear. It's the clear distinction between God and us in the why question. Why is it that God can ask why of us? Because he knows our heart. He's the searcher of hearts. That's why God can ask the question of us. He already knows our hearts. But if we're not going to ask that question of ourselves, we're not going to get a good answer. But if God asks it, he knows the answer already. That's why he keeps pointing to sin when he asks the why question in that regard. Does somebody have 1 Samuel 17:20? It's a good example of this. Somebody have that? Did I put it on the paper? Let me read that for you then. 1 Samuel 17:28. Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, talking about David. Remember, David came down to see what he was sent by his father to go down and deliver some things to his brothers. And Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger burned against David and said, Why have you come down? With whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart, for you have come down in order to see the battle. Is that why David came down to there? No. But do you see what Eliab did with that why question? Why have you done? He just created a whole scenario there in his head. And it wasn't a right one. It wasn't a correct assumption about David. It wasn't a correct knowledge of David because he doesn't know David's heart. And we don't know our own. We don't know another person's heart. So the first thing is that we have to know the heart of the one we're asking in order to ask the question why. And we don't know our own heart. We don't know anybody else's heart. So we really need to refrain and be careful about asking the question of why. The next statement is this. Does somebody have Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 10? Did I put that? Yeah. Anybody have it? All right, let me go ahead and I'll read that for you as well. You all keep holding out on me. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 10, and it says there, "Do not say, why is it that the former days were better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask about this." The second reason we shouldn't ask why is because we don't have the wisdom to know. So we say things like, why were the former days? How come it used to be better? Why did it used to be better all the time? Don't ask that question. You don't have the wisdom to know why it was better. Does anybody know about why the Depression happened in the 1920s or 1930s? No. They can't tell you why the Depression happened the recession of 2008 with all the technology and knowledge and data analysis tools. It's because of this. We don't know why. There's no reason to focus on that. We don't have the wisdom to do so. So we lack wisdom to ask this question and properly answer it. The next thing I'm going to say is this. The third thing about the danger of asking why is this. It rarely leads to repentance. It leads us to excuse making like we see in Adam and Eve. So it's dangerous for us to ask why, because as soon as we start asking why, we're almost always leaving from our own state and going somewhere else like these two do here in Genesis chapter 3. And the third reason is, does somebody have Romans 3 and verse 20? Okay, it might seem like a strange thing, but let me say this. The why answer we give is almost always somehow or another focused in the flesh. In other words, the answer that we give to this question is almost always in the flesh. The woman that you gave me, flesh of my flesh and bone of my bones, she's the one that caused me to do this. It almost always has something to do with in the flesh. So it seeks a justification focused in the flesh when even good works in the flesh won't lead to justification. So now you're going to try to get some merit for the bad thing you did and just answer it in a why way, and all of a sudden it becomes some merit, some justification for you. It won't justify in that way. So asking why is almost always an attempt at justification, and it doesn't provide for it. See, were Adam and Eve attempting to justify themselves in Genesis 3? That was their attempt to self-justify. Well, I didn't do anything wrong. The woman did it. The woman, I didn't do anything wrong. The serpent did it. This is an attempt at justification. Were they justified? No, they were not. So to answer why or to ask why almost always leads to a self-justification and does not lead to repentance. We lack the wisdom to do so, and we lack the ability to know our own hearts or the hearts of others. So these are the dangers of asking why. Okay, any questions about all that? Okay, let's move on then to this, the final thing. Why does God, and this is actually pretty simple now, why does God ask the questions he does? Well, let me say this. Both Jehovah, first of all, why? Why does God ask the questions he does? Why does he ask, keep asking them questions? Why didn't he just be done with it? Say, listen, I know what you did. You are absolutely right. That's the reason he asked those questions. Yep, that's what he wants us. What'd you say? That's what he wants us to do. He wants us to acknowledge our sins. And he keeps this is a loving God that he keeps asking Adam and keeps bearing with them and keeps asking them these questions over and over again. It's attempting to draw them towards their own sin and to confess their own sin. They never do that, but that's what he is doing there. He is drawing them towards that. And I'll tell you this. It's an interesting study to look at the word why in the scriptures, because if you look at the why in the scriptures, especially like Jeremiah where God's asking the question, actually there's a lot of places, it's not that many, you'd be surprised. I actually have a list of all of them that I created of when God asks questions, when God asks the why question, and I'll be fair, it's only probably about 20, maybe 20 some times in the Old Testament. Now guess who asked the why question most times in the New Testament? Christ. Actually, it's Christ. He's the one that asked it. Why won't you come to me? Those are the types of questions. It's Christ's deity. It's really a fulfillment and a proof of Christ's deity in the New Testament. He is asking the why questions in the New Testament. And he's asking them the same way they were asking in the Old Testament. The same type of a pattern in the Old Testament. So let me say this. Both Jehovah, or God of the Old Testament, and Christ in the New Testament, God of the New Testament, they approach the sinner with the questions designed to point out sin. And they're trying to create, these questions are intended to create a relationship of reasoning and truth, and he's doing the same thing here. That's what God is doing here with Adam and Eve. He's doing that. He's calling Adam to the truth. Adam said he feared God because he was naked. And we said that's a poor confession. That's not really a confession at all. It's focused on the effects of sin, not the sin. So God calls him to the fact of the sin. Let's look at it again back in Genesis chapter 3. Let me get back there myself. He says there, where are you? I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? His final question to Adam is this. Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? He brings him right to the point of the sin. Brings him right straight to the door of it with that last question that he asks him. He calls him to the fact of the sin. Adam and Eve were asked questions designed to bring them to the point of confession and repentance. But far from doing as they should have done, they actually compounded their sin by trying to excuse themselves in it and shift the blame to others. God's calling them to the truth with each question, and with every single question, they fail to answer the question correctly. Every single time, they fail to answer the question correctly. So he asks them two questions. He asked them, first of all, who told you that you were naked? I thought that was an interesting question. To be honest with you, I mulled over this a lot. Who told you that you were naked? I find that an interesting question, that he asked them that there. It's not what when I really looked at the text, I thought that's really a very surprising question. That he would say, who told you that you were naked? And I don't know if I have a good answer why he asked that question there. Other than just to say this, we know from the text, who told them they were naked? Who told them they were naked? Their own conscience. Nobody on the outside told them they were naked. And that's what God's drawing them to. You're condemning yourself by knowing that you're naked. You know that you're in sin. Nobody had to tell you that. Nobody had to point from the outside. Well, don't people view Christians as being judgmental? When you witness to somebody, are you judging them? No. What's judging them? The word of God and their own conscience. That's what's judging them. It's not you. You should never worry about judging somebody. You will be seen as judgmental no matter what you do, so don't worry about it anymore. Just go ahead and say whatever you want to say. Within the scriptures, of course. But acting within the scriptures and using a good witness in that regard. But the fact is, don't worry about it. You're going to offend them. You will offend them. Christ told us this before he left the earth with his apostles and John. Listen, you're going to offend. That's the way it's going to be. They're going to hate you because they hated me. And they're going to persecute you because they persecuted me. You're not greater than your master in that regard. So he asked the question, who told you that you're naked? And we know that they were never told that they were naked. It was evident to them because they had changed. They had sinned. They were now not the same as they were before. Do you think they knew they were naked before? Knew they were naked before. They did. But now there's an associated shame with the state. Genesis 2:25 says, the man, what does it say there? It says the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Adam was an intellectual creature. He named all the animals. He was of high intelligence, I'm going to guess, because he didn't have the total depravity that we have. He had a very high intelligence. He knew his state. He knew his state had not, he knew his physical state walking around in what somebody might see, that there was no difference from Genesis chapter 2:25 to 3:8. No difference whatsoever. Or 3:7. There was no difference between those two places in terms of how he might appear to the world. What was different is how he viewed himself. And so he knew all that time the way he was. The question is intended then to do this, to bring Adam to an understanding that he has changed, and this change happened because he broke the command. That's why the very next question is, did you do this? Did you eat of the tree that I commanded you not to eat of? That's why he brings him right to that question. And secondly, to show Adam that he should not be concerned with his state as much as he should concern himself with the sin that made him to be in that state. And this is where it comes back to consequences of sin versus the sin. Or I might say it this way. God is telling Adam, the sin is more serious than the consequences. Because when I ask a question of somebody, and it's an important question, I don't move on to the next question until I get the answer to this one. God asks the question, who told you that you were naked? And he doesn't even wait for an answer. He immediately moves to the next stage, which was, did you eat of the tree? How is it he worded exactly? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? He moves immediately. You see that? He doesn't wait for an answer on the previous question. It's intended to point out his state, and then he moves right into the next question, and the fact that he had really self-incriminated in that regard. He knew he was naked. Nothing had changed physically, externally, but now he knew something different about himself. Something changed inside himself. But God doesn't wait for the answer to that question. He moves immediately on to the next one. Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? He moves immediately to the sin. To the fact of the sin. It's not about the consequences. The sin was more serious than the consequences. The sin was more serious than the consequences. And then the final question he asked them is this. Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? Now, did God know whether he'd eaten of the tree? Yeah, that's why he zeroes right in on it. He already knows he's caught. He's not doing it, once again, like we looked at previously, the questions he asked. He doesn't say, where are you, because he doesn't know where he's at. He didn't say, where are you, out of despair or out of some sort of scolding in a question or things like that, like we talked about. The fact of the matter is he's doing it to point out something to Adam. And so he knows he's eaten from the tree. He's calling him to account for that very question now. Have you done the sin? Have you broken the command that I told you? Have you not done what I told you to do? Have you not observed my commands? That's what he's asking him. So the Lord knew he had, but he puts the question to bring him to the confession of it. Now, he doesn't even notice this. He doesn't even describe or name the tree. There's no need to do that at this point. The trouble is not in the details, is it? See, a lot of times when we're answering the question about what have we done wrong, or you ask your children, what have you done wrong, what do you get back? A whole list of details about something. I didn't do something. You get all that out of it. It's not about the details. The question is, did you do this? And once again, it's a yes, no question. Details don't matter anymore. The only issue is, did you do it? That's the only issue. Are you obedient or are you not? I heard a missionary I really liked one time. I still like him today. But he said, listen, don't give me your excuses. He was talking really from a scriptural perspective, summarizing a text. He said, don't give me your excuses. Have you been obedient or not? And that's really what God's doing here in that regard. So God wants him to focus on the disobedience and the need of confession, not the details of the sin or even the consequences of the sin. Because that's everything Adam's focusing on is details and consequences at this point. He had allowed him to eat of every tree of the garden but one. But there was just one tree that he was prohibited to eat from the command of God who gave him all things, and this is the one he broke. So this benevolent God created this perfect scenario, put the man in it. He placed the man in the garden, as Chris talked about in Genesis 2. He gave him a goal. He gave him an objective. He gave him a way to serve. He gave him a helpmeet. He gave him everything. He gave him everything to eat. He gave him everything necessary. But the one thing he said, don't do, this is what he broke. And it's a simple question he asks. Removed from the details, and it demands a yes-no response. And Adam has nowhere to go but to answer that question. Did you do this or did you not? Now, we'll see next week how Adam answers the question. But just as one more final thing today, does somebody have Job 31 and verse 33? You see that there? Have I covered my iniquities like Adam? By covering it? Did I do that? That's what's being asked there. And that's the question every one of us should ask, because that's what Adam did. That's what the scripture says Adam did. He's hiding it. He's trying to cover it. Not with a proper covering, not with a sacrificial covering, not with a confession of it, but instead just covering it, trying to sweep it under the carpet, so to speak, just hide it from the people in that regard. So that's a dangerous place to be in. And so hopefully you've now seen then, you know, our main focus today was on looking at this, that we kind of got to the point where we had enough questions to say, what questions does God ask? And he asked those questions of where and what and those sorts of questions, who. But he does not ask the question of why. But Adam keeps answering in the answer of why and the dangers of why. We talked about that. And then we also then talked about the actual two questions that are asked and the purpose for the questions of to lead men to confession. That's the purpose of these questions, just like Christ does in the New Testament, to lead men to confession of sin. And it doesn't work for Adam, because in the end, we saw Job 31 that he just hid it. Okay, any questions over any of that or any comments before we close? Okay, let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for bringing us to your word this morning. We do thank you, Father, for the immense richness that it does have before us. And we pray, Father, that you might cause us to see the truth of it and to see the truth of our own lives, Father. Let us not question the why in our own life and focus in on the circumstances of our sins or the details of them or the trying to blame them on other people or displace them in some way, shape, or form, or cover them, hide them as Adam did. But may we fully and openly confess them before you, that might be restored into fellowship and reconciled to you in the way that you have intended. And might we always do that in the name of Jesus Christ, that sacrifice that you've given to us that pays for all of our sins in a way that we cannot. And we thank you for that great gift given to us. And it is his name that we pray these things. Amen.